Okay, we've been looking at we're doing our survey of the Old Testament, and we're up into Genesis, and we're looking at the covenant nation that God has created through Adam, and going through this very quickly just to bring some people up to speed, so I'm not going to stop on each one of these points. Abraham dies in Genesis 25, and we notice, I put this up here, to show the descendants of Ishmael. And there's a reason why we see that, that the descendants of Ishmael are put forth. The difference between covenant people and non-covenant people, covenant breakers, covenant keepers, etc. And we see the ramifications of Abraham and Sarah's sin and not holding to the faith and believing God's promise. And trying to do things their own way. That's one of the continuing themes of the Old Testament, is when you obey God, remember, we're always looking at God in terms of covenant. Remember, our whole relationship with God is in terms of covenant. And that's why we spent a few weeks ago examining the structure of an Old Testament covenant so that we can relate that to us. And ultimately, remember what we're looking for is when we get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ institutes, he doesn't do away with the old covenant. He institutes a new covenant in his blood. So we are still in a covenant relationship with him. And the Old Testament just shows us what that covenant relationship is. And every time we see this, when we obey the terms of the covenant and we do God's will, there are blessings. When we stray from it, and anything that is not done through faith is straying from the covenant, we find that there are consequences for it. That's why we find so much about Ishmael in the Old Testament, consequences of Abraham and Sarah's sin. All right, then we see Isaac's sons are born. I'm pushing the wrong button. And we find this in here, the older shall serve the younger. All right, now, of course, one of the reasons we put that up is this is so important that Paul uses it in his exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans. And remember, we're always looking at the old covenant in light of the new covenant, because the new covenant is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Jesus Christ. The old covenant is just looking forward in types and shadows. All right. And so here we see the older shall serve the younger. And the Apostle Paul uses that in his exposition of Romans in chapter 9, of course, to demonstrate the sovereignty of God over salvation. Okay? And so here we see it. Notice we see the doctrines of grace in the Old Covenant. And this is very, very important because some of the major theologies today have some very clear distinctions. They make such a break between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that as though the Old Covenant isn't even worth studying anymore. And yet we understand that if we are to fully understand the New Covenant, we have to see it in terms of the Old Covenant, because this was laying the foundation, the basis for how God works. And we see that even in here, the older shall serve the younger, all right? And what happens? Esau winds up selling his birthright, okay? Well, let me just go back here. And yet we find that even here, even with the prophecy that the older shall serve the younger, we still find sin involved in how that comes about. But God uses even the sinful choices of his people to accomplish his purposes. All right? Then we move along and we find that the covenant is repeated again to Isaac. I want you to, and this is something that's very important, I want you to see how many times in the Old Testament we have the covenant repeated. We're not competing with the covenant. The covenant is repeated and then expanded, the revelation of it is expanded upon in each successive revelation of the covenant. So much so that by the time the New Testament comes along, we find that according to the words of Christ and the apostles, the people of Israel should have known. They should have been ready and embraced the Messiah. Because by that time, so much was known of him. And we do know that there were a certain group of people who were waiting. They were expecting him. And in fact, God had actually promised, we have too, Simeon and Anna in the temple. They knew they were going to see the Christ because they understood the covenant and the revelation of it. Okay? So we see the covenant is repeated to Isaac. It's not just a one-time deal. Okay, remember the covenant way, way back. No, we're going to constantly see a repetition of it for the purpose of remembering. Okay? Then we have Jacob's deception. We talked about this a little bit already. Jacob was quite a character. All right? And we need to understand this. One of the things that we see in the Old Testament, when God decrees something, he will bring it about and will use even the sin and the lack of faith of his people to cause that to come into fruition. Okay, did everybody follow what I just said? In other words, God has given his covenant into the hands of sinful people. How else can you say it? All right. And while I'm getting a little ahead of myself. The message this morning, I don't know if you've looked at the bulletin or not already, in the same text we've been studying, John chapter 1, the title of the message this morning is Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the reason for that is because John the Baptist has made it very clear in this first chapter of John that he is the forerunner of Christ, that he is preparing the way, he's paving the way for the Messiah, and even his baptism is in preparation. Remember, he baptizes in water for repentance, all right, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And what is the Messiah going to do? When the Messiah comes, he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? And so we see, what does that mean? Well, and we'll talk a little bit about it in the message this morning, but it is the baptism in the Holy Spirit that is one of the new things of the new covenant. Because we as new covenant Christians have the Holy Spirit in a way that is different, and I'm talking as a church in general, has the Holy Spirit in a way that is different than all the old covenant saints. So, but even with that being said, even though we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we are participating in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are still sinful creatures. We still have these propensities to sin. And what we need to remember is that even when we sin, God's plan is not going to be foiled. All right? It's a question of whether we are in covenantal obedience and how are we going to fare, because his plans and purposes can never be foiled. All right. We can bring ourselves into greater blessing or greater consequences depending upon how faithful we are to the covenant promises and to the covenant stipulations. All right. Does that make sense? All right. And that's the important thing. So, I mean, We want to be careful how we view this, because in a very real sense, the church has been given the keys to the kingdom, which means that we have power from on high to accomplish the purpose that God has set before us. When he gave us the Great Commission, he has also given us the ability to carry out the Great Commission. Okay? But we need to be careful that we understand that the reason that we can carry out the Great Commission is not in us, but through the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us for ministry. And that's the big key. Not that we in and of ourselves have it to do this, because we don't. But as members of his body, as members of his church, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we do now have that ability. Again, it depends upon our covenantal faithfulness, which is what we're being taught all the way back here. Even with Jacob's deception, all right, which was certainly used by God, but nonetheless, it was sin on Jacob's part. All right. So Esau plans to kill Jacob after the death of Isaac. All right. Rebekah sends Jacob away. We see all of this and how all of this brings about the revealed plan of God. And then we have Jacob's ladder. All right. Where Jacob has this vision and he sees angels descending and ascending on this ladder. And what is the significance of this? What do we know about that? Why is this so significant that we'd even stop and pause and remember? It isn't just a dream that he had. Go ahead, louder. It's Christ. We're going to see that in the New Testament, that who Christ is said, the angels are ascending and descending up upon Christ. He is the ladder. So we see, notice again here how all of this symbolism, and we're going to talk a little bit about symbolism in the message this morning as well, how all of this symbolism is very, very important. All right? I mean, we can tell stories about Jacob's ladder and Sunday school stories, and rightly we should. But we need to understand that these events have great significance for us. And this one in particular, you can see in the Gospels, where it talks about that this is Christ, the angels coming and going upon Christ. All right. Then Jacob meets Rachel. Okay. Jacob is deceived by Laban. All right. Jacob has two wives. I'm not going to talk too much about that this morning. Just suffice it to say that whenever a man marries more than one woman, he's in sin. And I'm going to quote somebody now because I would never say this myself. But the late Greg Bonson said, any man who marries two wives gets what he deserves. And then you're stuck with him. No, I'm kidding. I would never say that. I would never say. All right. And then we find out Jacob's family, and we're given the lineage. All right. And we went through this back then, so I'm not going to go through it now. But it is important. Remember, this is setting up now the 12 patriarchs. Okay. And we have the lineage, which is extremely important. All right. Let me ask you that. Why is the lineage important? Why are we given such detail in the scriptures about Jacob had this son and this? Yeah. One of the overriding reasons. I mean, there's other reasons as well. But lineage is very, very important. All right. Two of the Gospels begin with the lineage of Christ, to definitively point out that Christ, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and we can show his lineage all the way back, showing that all the promises of God have been completed in him, including his lineage. He is the only one who had the right to make that claim. Okay? This is one of the fallacies, and actually one of the things that you can use if you're dealing with Jewish people today, especially if somebody who is a devout Jew, start asking them some of the questions. Got to be careful. You don't want to come out in a condescending way, but ask them very seriously. If you're still looking for the Messiah, how will you be able to know that this person is the Messiah from the tribe of Judah, son of David? How will you be able to know that? Records are gone. There's no more records. Think about this for a minute. Don't you find it amazing? with all the times that Israel was occupied, carried off into slavery, overrun by this nation or that nation, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, you still have records intact that the gospel writers could go back and show exactly father, mother, etc., who Jesus was, and fitting perfectly all those prophecies, which again is important. Why in the book of Luke does Luke give us the details that are read? How many times do you think Luke 2 was read, you know, just in the last week? Okay. You know, Caesar Augustus proclaimed the decree. Quirinius was the governor of Syria. We're getting all of these historic details. And what do we find? We find that we can show the lineage of Christ right back in one spot to Abraham and the other one all the way back to Adam. All right. And it's important. All right. Our Christian faith is not a blind leap of faith. And you need to understand that. And if you've been putting it forth that way, if you're telling people, oh, you just got to believe. No, that's the Mets slogan. Okay. Tug McGraw invented that one. All right. So it's you don't want to convert people to being a Met. And that's not a bad thing. And I will try to do that. But Jesus himself said, if you don't believe me for the things I say, you should believe me for what I do. The Bible never presents us a blind faith, but gives us reasons to believe. I mean, even that is amazing. God didn't have to do that. But he has given us so much evidence to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel, even down to the point that no one else could have fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Messiah other than Jesus of Nazareth. And these are things that you can use in your apologetics and in your witnessing and in your evangelism. And they're good things to use because it's true. I mean, you look at the Bible and it's an incredible document. All right. Not only is it there for our rules of faith and practice, but the history in it is unbelievable. And that's one of the reasons that we're showing. Then we find Jacob leaving Laban. Jacob wrestling with the angel. This is one of those events in Scripture. And there's, in fact, it's actually one of the ones that is somewhat controversial. Because there are many theologians who believe that this is actually the point of Jacob's conversion. Good theologians on both sides. This is one of, you know, this is one of those things that it doesn't really matter to us so much when exactly. But there's a lot of good evidence to suggest that this is when he was actually saved, when he was converted. And but the idea that he that he's wrestling with this angel again shows the sovereignty of God. I mean think about it. This angel didn't choose Jacob at random. Hey, I feel like wrestling. You know? No, I mean, there's a reason. God is confronting Jacob, all right? And Jacob understands what's going on because he recognizes the importance of this, because he tells the angel, I will not let you go until you bless me, all right? Which is, I think, is an incredible statement. I absolutely love this story, you know? And then even the fact that what happens, the angel touches his hip socket and leaves him with a constant reminder. When Jacob returns, remember, Jacob is all alone at this point. When he returns to his family, and remember, this is prior to his meeting with Esau, and what, where he's still fearful, all right? Prior to his meeting with Esau, he's come walking back to his family. He's a different man coming back, even in the way he walks. And there's a symbolism there even. He's walking differently. He walked out one way, he walks back a different way. He's a different man. Okay. To the point that he's got that constant reminder in his hip. Every time he takes a step, he remembers his confrontation when he came face to face with the Lord. Okay. So, and we, by the way, we have a lot of the quote stories. We need to delve deeper into them and look for the spiritual significance. All right. Because the whole Old Testament is just rife with these stories. When the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after giving a litany of what the Israelites went through in the Exodus, he says, these things happened as an example for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. He's not merely just talking about, oh yeah, these are good moral examples. But there is deep theological truth and meaning in all of these events in Scripture. Even to the point of names, etc. Remember, Jacob has his name changed. Names are important. Events are important. The places where things happened are important. And we just have to make sure that when we're studying the Old Testament, that we're not just glossing over it and looking at it like it's a nice anthology full of nice stories that we can tell our children at bedtime. Now, I'm not saying don't do that. That is a good thing to do. But there's a whole lot more meaning behind it than that. Then we get the details of Jacob's family. All right. Jacob meets Esau. We understand what that. Jacob settles in Shechem. Jacob's sons cause trouble. Not a surprise, right? Jacob moves to Bethel. Then we come to one of the most interesting people in all of Scripture. And what is really unique about the life of Joseph, I mean, clearly Joseph is a type of Christ. And one of the things that is most interesting in Joseph is we don't really see any of his warts, for lack of a better way of putting it. Most of the other of our heroes of Scripture, the Bible always shows them warts and all. All right. I mean, David, a man after God's own heart. And yet we see several times his great sin. I mean, even some of the prophets, Samuel, we know Samuel, you know, sinned in certain respect. Virtually every one of Moses, God almost kills Moses. I don't know if you remember that. He hadn't circumcised his sons and God was going to come and kill him if it wasn't for his wife, Zipporah. Okay, so we've seen it. But Joseph is one of those few figures that we're given a picture of who really had a heart, you know, to follow God. And so we come to the life of Joseph, and there is so much to learn from Joseph, not only in terms of the covenant, but of all the Old Testament figures, probably one of the best examples of how to live our lives. Because there are so many times that Joseph faced circumstances which would cause most people to sin in one way or another. And Joseph doesn't. And so Joseph is extremely important for two aspects. One, as a type of Christ. Two, as an example of how we should respond in certain things. And you, I'm sure you know what I mean, but we'll look at it as we go through. Joseph's dream. All right. Remember what Joseph's dream is about in chapter 37? Who remembers Joseph's dream? I'm doing all the talking here. Go ahead, John.
That was where he dreamed that the sheaves would bow down to his.
Right. Right. Okay. What I did here, if you look at these verses of Scripture, and I went through these when we went through this the first time, I'm just going to highlight them because I believe they're important. One of the things we see specifically about the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to Joseph, all right? And the interesting thing is that when he tells his mother and father of the dream, they don't say, well, what does that mean? Or they don't say, well, let's find a prophet and see if he can discern what this dream means. All right? They don't do that. The first thing they do, their initial response, wait a minute. Are you saying that we are going to bow down to you? So why would they interpret the dream in that way? Because if you go back to Genesis 1, and in fact, let's do that. Let's go back to Genesis 1. And I'm going to spend probably the rest of the time just on this point, because this is important about how we interpret Scripture. Genesis 1, verses 14 to 18. This is the fourth day of creation. All right? Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now notice something. And by the way, this is highlighting another reason for the importance of the book of Genesis. All right? Genesis is the book of beginnings, and so much of our theology is based upon the book of Genesis. You start relegating the book of Genesis to myth, to fables, to stories, and you are going to be in serious trouble theologically. Okay? So notice what it says. One of the reasons for the lights in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, is for signs. That's different from seasons and for days and years. Now, of course, we know from a scientific study that there's the seasons, the days, the years are all based upon the revolution of the planets and everything else. But notice it also for signs. It says, and let them be for lights. So they are for lights. They are to give us light. But notice there's a multifaceted reason. When God does something, it isn't necessarily only just for one purpose. So he has put the sun, the moon, and the stars there for several reasons. All right. God made the two great lights, the greater light, to govern the day. And notice the language. Govern, to rule. Okay. And the lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also. He placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. The fact that they were given to us for signs is important, because in biblical imagery, you will find the sun, the moon, and the stars being symbolic of rulers, of nations, etc. Now, I want you to just think for a minute. Go to an atlas and look up the flags of the nations. How many do you think have a sun or a moon or stars? Virtually all of them. I mean, there are some that don't, all right? But it's an overwhelming concept that sun, moon, and the stars are part of nations, because they are symbolic of governing bodies, governing agencies. And so these are for signs. That's why when Joseph goes to his mother and father and says, I had a dream last night. Sun, moon, and stars, they were going to bow down. Wait a minute. You didn't have to explain it to them. They knew. You're saying that we're going to bow down to you, because they understood the imagery. Sometimes that has been lost as we've gone through the ages. Now, if you look up Isaiah 13:10 and Ezekiel 32:7-8, you will find the same language, that the sun, the moon, and the stars. Sun is not going to give forth its light. The stars are going to fall from the heavens. And it's in relationship to Egypt and to Babylon, I think it is. Egypt and Babylon, I could have the nations wrong. Talking about their sun is going to go out. The moon is going to not give forth its light, and the stars are going to fall. What is it symbolic of? Because, by the way, those two passages of Scripture, while many futurists try to put that, oh, no, that's the end of the world. If you look at the context, it's talking about the fall of actual nations. Took place already. So how did the sun, the moon, and the stars fall? Their governments fell. The nations fell. And that's what it's symbolic of. Same way that Joseph's parents knew that they were going to bow down to him. Oh, and by the way, did Joseph's, did they bow down to him? They sure did. They sure did. Came true. In the same way, Matthew 24, we won't get into that too much today. People are looking for that as a futurist time when the sun, the moon, and the star, you know that passage of Scripture. What is that talking about? Lights out for Israel. In other words, God was going to judge Israel. Its rulers were going to fall. The nation was going to fall. Now, I just paused on this and spent a little bit more time because it is so important that we understand biblical imagery or we're going to misunderstand biblical prophecy. Because biblical prophecy, for the most part, is given to us in signs and symbols and images, but they all come from the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons we're going through the Old Testament. If you do not understand the Old Testament, you will not understand prophecy. If you've tried to read the book of the Revelation and you have not been fully versed in the Old Testament, you're never going to understand the book of the Revelation. Because all of the imagery in the book of the Revelation is found in the Old Testament. And if you understand that imagery, then the book of the Revelation is going to make perfect sense to you. Okay? Remember what God said to John at the end of the book of the Revelation. Don't seal up this vision. In other words, why? Because things are going to happen soon. What's going to happen in the book of the Revelation, God told John, this is right here. It's at hand. It's going to happen quickly. So don't seal this up. Purpose of the book of Revelation was to warn the first century Christians as to what God was going to do to the nation of Israel. And as we see, it happened exactly right. But how do we know that? We look at the imagery. Going all the way back to Genesis and then Joseph's dream. All right. So we don't have to make up stories about Apache helicopters, with tear gas coming out of their tails and stuff. No, we understand. Locust meant some sort of plague, some sort of destruction. That's what locusts represent. Okay? All right. So that's Joseph's dream. Well, actually, you know what? We're right at the end of the class. We'll pick up on the life of Joseph starting next week. And any questions particularly about this, especially with talking about how to interpret, signs and symbols? Yes? Several ways. Number one is context. Context, context, context. What prompted the writing? You ask yourself the questions. Who was writing this? Why was it written? Who was it written to? What was the purpose of the writing? These are standard hermeneutical questions. You ask yourself these for any time you read a book of the Bible. Take the book of the Revelation. All right. Right in the beginning of the book of the Revelation, which is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, all right, to John, the apostle. And he says, to show him the things that would signify. In other words, take that word exactly what it means. He's going to show by means of signs. So we know that the whole book of the Revelation is given to us in signs that we have to interpret based upon the rest of Scripture, which is the other principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. All right. So if we want to understand what the biblical imagery is saying, we have to go back and understand the context for it. All right. Especially when it comes to judgment. If you go to the books of Isaiah, go to the book of Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, which we're going to be getting to fairly soon. We're going to be going through some of the minor prophets, all of the minor prophets in this class. What you will see is when God pronounces judgment, he uses a certain type of language. It's called, and they actually call it apocalyptic language. When you start to study the book of the Revelation or any of the other portions of scripture, which he's talking about judgment, not just the final judgment, but talking about judgment, you have to look at it using the imagery that the Bible already uses. That's why you have to be, don't even go into the book of the Revelation, don't even read Matthew 24, unless you have a solid foundation in the Old Testament. Because then you can see the consistency of the imagery. The danger comes where you're interpreting it this way, and then all of a sudden you stop and start interpreting it a different way. There's a consistency to the scriptures. Does that answer your question? It takes work. Well, yeah. Look, what does Solomon say about where do you find wisdom? It's not laying on the side of the road. You got to dig for it. You got to search for it. So if you want to understand the Bible, you're going to have to work at it. That's one of the admonitions. In fact, John Gerstner, great old Presbyterian theologian, he said, his quotation was this: "Beware of the theology of first glance." All right? You need to be cautious. Just because it appears to say something, make sure you understand the context, because sometimes, you know, that first glance is not sufficient enough. You have to dig deep and make sure that you understand what's going on. One truth. If you think the Bible says one thing and I think it says something else, you can know one thing for certain. At least one of us is wrong. Maybe both. And that's what our search is for truth. And I mean, we have some differences within the Reformed theology, but if you'll notice, the history of Reformed theology doesn't just date back to the 1500s. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul. There's a centrality. What are you laughing at? Yeah. Yeah. That doesn't mean it's true. No, but I mean, if you look. No, I mean, but just think about it. That's what the dispensationalists say. Yet when you trace their theology, how far back can you go? 1830, and that's being generous. All right? So, I mean, how can you say that my theology comes from the Apostle Paul when there are things being taught that nobody taught until 1830? You look at the things that Reformed theology teaches, and where do you find it? You can find the roots all the way back. Maybe not as a complete system, but you can find it. But our system dates back at least to the 1500s, and I think earlier. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this day that you've given to us. Prepare our hearts now, Father, for worship. Again, Father, while we know we need to study your word, and all of us need to study, Father, there's not one of us that has all the truth. We know that. But, Father, we pray that you would help us to delve into the scriptures, to study it. Pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal truth to us. And now, Father, as we prepare to worship, cleanse our hearts and our minds that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.